Good morning. My name is Neil. I'm one of the pastors here at CPC, here at our Foster City campus. And what a great faith story from Rob Wertheim. Wow. If you didn't know, Rob is one of our CPC missions partners here. You can actually get some more information about him and the ministry that he's a part of out in our lobby. We have a missions board with information there. But in Rob's faith story, he actually provides answers to some of the questions that we're going to look at this morning. If you have a Bible, I invite you to open it to Romans chapter 10 with me. Excuse me, Romans chapter 11. Did chapter 10 last week. While you're getting there, let me remind you that this morning we're continuing our series in the book of Romans. If you remember, Romans 9 through 11 is this very unique section of Scripture. It deals with this one primary question: how does Israel fit into God's plan? If you haven't been here for the last couple weeks, let me kind of catch you up real quick. Romans chapter 9 deals with Israel's past. Romans chapter 10 deals with Israel's present. And Romans 11, what we're going to look at this morning, talks about Israel's future. So that's kind of how the entire section breaks down there. Paul actually began the beginning of this section in Romans 9 with this terrible paradox of Israel's condition. They are uniquely privileged by God, but they are deeply rooted in unbelief. Last week, we looked at Romans chapter 10, which is one of the greatest missionary passages ever. If Romans 9 is all about God's sovereignty, then Romans chapter 10 would be all about human responsibility, our part in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to go into Romans 11. And we're going to look at God's future plan for Israel. And God's ultimate plan is to restore Israel. But before we get into this, I have to let you know that scholars agree this is one of the most difficult passages in the entire Scriptures. A 35-minute sermon, there's no way we can adequately cover every part of this section of Scripture here. But we can pray that what we study this morning will be able to know God more fully, and because of that, we can worship Him more fully. Now, I do want to remind us that we need to remember that we are responsible for our acceptance or our rejection of God and His gospel. And knowing this, Paul is going to present three questions here in Romans 11 that we're going to look at. The first question is, has God rejected ethnic Israel? The second question is, has Israel fallen beyond recovery? And then the third question that we're going to study is, what is God's plan for His people? Our first question comes right out of the gate. It comes immediately in the introduction of this chapter in verse 1. I ask then, did God reject His people? By no means. Let's stop there. Immediately, Paul answers this important question with an emphatic no. Has God rejected His own people? No, of course not. God has not rejected them. And in the first 10 verses, Paul is going to continue to give us evidence to show how and why God hasn't rejected them. He's going to give us three different arguments to support His case here. The first argument Paul presents as a reason that God has not rejected ethnic Israel is what we can call the Elijah argument. The Elijah argument could really be two different arguments, but for time's sake, I'm going to combine it down into one. Paul really begins this argument with a personal example, and I'm going to read verse 1 again. I ask then, did God reject His people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject His own people whom He foreknew. Paul is a Jew. He gives us some personal experience. He gives us some history about himself. And by him presenting his personal profile, he communicates to us that God hasn't rejected him. Therefore, God hasn't rejected the entirety of Israel. Basically, what he's saying is, God hasn't rejected me, so of course He hasn't rejected Israel. But he wants to go on to further explain how God has never rejected His people. And to illustrate this, he's going to use an example from the life of the prophet Elijah. He says this, He says, don't you know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That's the Elijah argument. The prophet Elijah was asking a similar question hundreds of years prior to this. God, have you rejected Israel? If you remember what happened in Elijah's day, there was the nation of Israel had strayed away from God. They were following the prophet of Baal. They went to the top of Mount Carmel. They had this fantastic showdown. And God shows up in an amazing way. And the prophets of Baal are put to death. And Elijah walks down that mountain. I imagine he has to feel great. He's just won this epic battle. But then he hears news that Jezebel, the queen at that time in Israel, has put a price on his head. And so he flees. And he flees far. And he ends up meeting with God on a different mountain. And while he's there, he has this conversation with him. God, they're trying to kill me. If I'm dead, now what? And God just basically says, hey, Elijah, don't you get it? I've already reserved a remnant. There's 7,000 Jews who have yet to bow a knee to that false god Baal. I got them for me. Don't worry. In other words, God's saying, hey, there's already a faithful remnant. We might want to call this group the spiritual Israel, who was a part of ethnic Israel in Elijah's day. See, even though during Elijah's time, ethnic Israel had abandoned God, God hadn't turned his back on them. He wasn't about to reject his people. And the next argument Paul presents as a reason that God has not rejected ethnic Israel is best described as the grace argument. It says this in verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Just as there was a remnant in Israel during Elijah's time, there was still a remnant at the present time that Paul was writing this letter to the church in Rome. We read that this remnant has been chosen by grace. Paul is not saying that this remnant of ethnic Israelites is chosen because of how good they are. This remnant hasn't been chosen because of how well they can obey the 613 laws that are in the Torah. That's not why. God's choosing for them is quite contrary to that. It's not about following laws or based on works. Paul's communicating that it's all about grace. And this message of grace was a consistent message in Paul's ministry. I think it was so consistent because in his life he had experienced such grace. You might remember his story in the book of Acts where he's traveling on the road to Damascus. And the Lord comes and intercepts his plans and completely changes him. Paul was going to persecute Christians. And God said, no. I want to change the trajectory of your life. I have a different plan for you. And then Paul became almost this like leading spokesman or champion for this message of grace. He wrote it in his letters. Go and read the New Testament. See how much he talks about it. One of the most familiar, though, is when he's writing to the church in Ephesus. In Ephesians 2:8, he says, for it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith. This is not from yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's by grace. See, if salvation is simply by grace, then it would be impossible for it to be by works. Salvation cannot be attained by following laws or obeying the law. But salvation is freely given to those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's a gift of grace. If it were by works, then how could it be by grace? The best definition that I've ever heard of grace is this. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. This week, I experienced God's grace in my life. When I looked at my calendar on Monday morning, on Wednesday, I had this thing for my whole day, and it said jury duty. And I thought, God, I'm going to need your grace this week. I can't do that. And so as the week progressed, what ended up happening on Wednesday is I logged on and I got that blessed like screen that said, you have been excused from jury duty. Right? And every single one of us knows that when we are released from jury duty, that is a gift of God's grace. That's the second argument, though, that Paul gives us to let us know God hasn't rejected his people. There's grace. The third argument that Paul presents as a reason God hasn't rejected ethnic Israel is what we can call the proud heart argument. It goes like this. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. There's an interesting phenomena that Paul is presenting here in verse 7. The phenomena is that a person can try so hard to please and serve God that he or she can adamantly resist the idea of grace. Israel earnestly sought the righteousness of God. As time progressed, they attempted to accomplish this by works, which ultimately led to a hardening of their hearts. Now, not all of Israel experienced a hardening of heart, right? Did you see that here? There was the elect among them. They didn't, but the others were hardened. The elect, they received the gift of grace. While it appears that the vast majority or a number of them, they had a hard heart. As I've thought about this vast majority, personally, I've wondered, were there some people included in that majority who at one time in their life had experienced the loving kindness grace of God? They had lived in that grace, but something happened in their life. They became prideful. They became arrogant. And they began to dislike the idea of grace. And so, pride snuck in. They began relying on their own abilities, and next thing they knew, their hearts became hard. Paul actually gives some Old Testament examples of this in verses 8 through 10. He writes, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, and ears that could not hear to this very day. And King David also says this, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. The imagery here is not easy to interpret, but Paul presents these examples to further show us that it's really ethnic Israel who has hardened their hearts to God. So ultimately, what we find out is that God hasn't rejected ethnic Israel at all, but they have hardened their hearts to God. And here's what we're going to end up seeing in this chapter repeated again and again, is God won't give up on his people. He is faithful. Let me say that again because I think it's important. God won't give up on his people. He is faithful. It's not God who rejected ethnic Israel. It's ethnic Israel who was hardened to God. And this really provokes us to our next question. Has ethnic Israel fallen beyond recovery? Have they gone so far away from God that they could never be drawn back by the grace of God? The answer that Paul gives us is another emphatic no. And Paul's going to proceed to give us examples of what ethnic Israel's rejection of God has actually done for the Gentiles. You and I, most all of us in here, we're Gentiles. And because of ethnic Israel's rejection of God, it has made a way for us Gentiles to find salvation in God. And then he's going to do this kind of pinball effect. And what it's going to show us is that because Gentiles are finding salvation, it's actually going to end up to draw Israelites back to God. Watch what happens here in verse 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so far as to fall beyond recovery? No, not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? Because not all the Israelites accepted that Jesus Christ was the coming Messiah. This opened a door for us Gentiles to believe. If you read the book of Acts, you're going to see a pattern in the missionary journeys. I encourage you to go and read it. The disciples would go to a city. They would come to the synagogue. They would preach the message. They would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the coming, is the sent Messiah who has come. And what would happen is some Jews in the synagogue would believe the message and other Jews wouldn't. And so what we would see in the synagogues is a fracture between the Jewish community. The disciples would then leave the synagogue and they would go and they would preach to the Gentiles in that city. Now, some of the Gentiles would accept the message. Some of the Gentiles would reject the message. And what we have happening are the first multi-ethnic churches comprised of Jew and Gentiles. And then if you read the book of Acts, this pattern is repeated time and time and time again. Sometimes the disciples spent more time training up and raising up the church. Sometimes they spent less. But they would go through this pattern time and time again. Because of Jewish rejection of the Messiah, salvation was made available to the Gentiles. And this same thing is going to be repeated twice in our next four verses. Look what Paul says in verse 13. I am talking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry, in hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. Now, Paul starts out and basically he's saying, hey, guys, I'm the pastor to the Gentiles. Even though I'm a Jew, I'm a pastor to the Gentiles. And it's my desire for ethnic Israel to become envious because of Gentile salvation. Now, I don't know about you, but if you caught that, he's kind of like said twice already that he wants to make Israel envious. He wants them to envy so that some of them will find salvation. Kind of sounds confusing, right? Like when we use the word envy, we think of it in a negative sense. It's a negative term. We think of people who are envious of their boss's salary or people who envy their neighbor's home or people who are in the rain in San Francisco and envy people who are in Hawaii right now. It's another example of that. But Paul wants to teach us here that not all envy is tainted by human selfishness. The base of the word envy, what it is it's to have something that belongs to another person. To envy is to desire something that belongs to someone else. Now, most of the time when we're envious, it is sinful. But what Paul's talking about here is it's his desire for the Israelites to be envious of the salvation that the Gentiles have received so that it will draw them closer to God. Do you see how he's taking a term that we think in a negative sense and he's spinning it to a positive sense? It's quite interesting how he does that. What he's saying is that this would be a noble desire for Israel to envy your salvation. Not a sinful desire, because the desire is pure in motive. Listen to this example from the book of Acts on how we see this. As the early church became established and people were appointed into roles, the disciples noticed that the distribution of food wasn't going as smoothly as they would have liked to see it go. And so what they did is they appointed deacons to be in charge to help distribute the food to the poor. And what occurred is the Jewish priests saw what was taking place in the early church, and they, in a sense, became envious of that. And the priests actually became Christians and became a part of the early church. We see that happen. Paul's going to go on here to tell us and show us how ethnic Israel's rejection of the Messiah is actually going to bring about reconciliation for the entire world. Verse 15, he writes, "For if their rejection brought about reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches." That makes sense. We get that. But are you seeing the repetition that Paul's talking about here between Israel and Gentiles and salvation? Paul has gone as so far to say this time that not only has Israel hardened their heart, but they have actually rejected God. It's not God who rejected them. It's the other way around. But their reconciliation, their rejection, excuse me, has brought about reconciliation for others. During our worship set, Krista read this fantastic passage that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 16. And he talks about how believers are meant to be reconcilers. Reconciliation simply means to help fix broken relationships. That's what Paul's talking about here. I love what David Hunt says about this topic of reconciliation. He says this, "In Christ alone and his payment of the penalty for our sins upon the cross, we find reconciliation to God and ultimate meaning and purpose." Reconciliation is in Christ alone. It's his payment for our sins on the cross. And through that reconciliation is when we ultimately find meaning and purpose. Some of you are here this morning because your relationship with God is broken. You may know it or you may not, but it's broken. And you're here this morning because you want that relationship to be reconciled. You want your relationship with God to be mended, to be fixed, so you can be in right relationship with Him again. We're so thankful that you're here. We're so glad that you're here and you're trying to draw closer to God to find reconciliation in that relationship. Paul's going to finish this question that we've been looking at with an example from Jewish horticulture. He's really going to use it to drive his point home. He's going to talk about a wild olive branch being grafted into a cultivated olive tree. Listen to what he says in verse 17. "If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in.'" In his illustration, the existing olive tree represents Israel. It was dying because Israel was continuing to reject God. And because of that, branches were being cut off. Branches were being pulled out of the stump because they weren't bearing fruit for Christ. And because Israel's hardening of heart, God began grafting in wild olive branches. Look at this picture of this olive tree here. It's this tree that was once there, but branches were dying. It wasn't bearing fruit. And so they had to cut those branches off. And then you see these new shoots that have been grafted in. Once these shoots were grafted in, they began to thrive. And the stump or the old tree also began to thrive. Why? Because the sap in the shoot spurred the roots to growth. And what happened is this process, it enabled the shoots and the roots to perform what they were created to do. Paul is going to continue this example, though, but he's going to give us a warning here. In verse 20, he says, "Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either." The shoots, that's us Gentiles. We need to remember it's the roots that support us. It's not the other way around. The roots of a tree always support the branches. It sounds like Paul here, though, is encouraging us to remain humble in the position we find ourselves in. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you have been grafted in to this olive tree, remain humble in the position that you find yourself in this morning, so that we too aren't pulled back. But when you think about this, didn't Paul just say back in chapter 8 that nothing, never, no ever, no matter what, nothing could separate us from the love that is in Christ Jesus? I mean, is Paul saying we can lose our salvation here? We must remember that our sustainability is based on faith alone. That's what he's talking about. God's desire is for Israel to return to him, and he makes that clear. We're talking about Israel's future. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Paul calls us to really consider here. Another word you could use is meditate on the kindness and the sternness of God. The key word here in verse 23 is this. It's persist. Do not persist in unbelief. God has no desire for his people to persist in unbelief. We must never downplay the grace and kindness of God in our life. But we must persist in the faith. We must hold fast to it. You may or may not know this, but I am a massive C.S. Lewis fan. He's one of the first Christian authors I read after I gave my life to Christ when I was 20 years old. And I just like fell in love with his writings. And I even took a class in seminary. It was apologetics through the writings of C.S. Lewis. He's really shaped me a lot. And so I love the Chronicles of Narnia, and I've always waited for my kids to like be old enough for that. And so once my oldest daughter turned 7, I was like, all right, we're in. We're going to read the Chronicles of Narnia. And so we read them, and then we got to the very last book, which is The Last Battle. And in The Last Battle, Jill and Eustace, cousins of the original Pevensey kids, find themselves in Narnia helping the last king of Narnia, King Tyrion. And there's this like Narnia is in this horrible state. Narnia is basically like through a series of unfortunate events, Narnia has basically been conquered and the end of time occurs. And the children find themselves ushered into the new Narnia. And while they're standing there looking around, they realize that their friend and their sister Susan is not present. In this picture, you'll actually see King Tyrion there. He's addressing those who came from our world into Narnia. You have High King Peter. You have Queen Lucy. That's probably Lord Diggory next. My guess is that's Eustace with the sword. Jill next to him. Lady Polly in front of her. And then King Edmund. And while they're spending time together, listen how the conversation goes. "Sir," said Tyrion, when he had greeted all these, "if I have read the chronicle aright, there should be another. Has not your majesty two sisters? Where is Queen Susan?" "My sister Susan," answered Peter shortly and gravely, "is no longer a friend of Narnia." As I read this part to my daughter, she looked at me puzzled. "Daddy, what happened to Susan? Why isn't she there?" And what I think is sad is Susan didn't persist in her belief. This is what Paul is talking about here. Susan wrote off Narnia as a childish game. But we must persist in our faith. That's what we must do. We must persist in our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the answer to our second question that we've been talking about is no. Of course ethnic Israel hasn't fallen beyond recovery. Remember, God won't give up on his people. He is faithful. And this brings us to our final question. What is God's plan for his people? God's plan is for his people to turn to him and find salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is a tricky section of scripture right here. And it is filled with theological potholes. So what I'm going to do right now is I'm going to do my best to drive the car in such a way that I don't bump you in your seat too much, okay? Paul, what he does is he returns here to address his readers again. He directly addresses them, brothers and sisters. This is the affectionate greeting that he uses time and time again throughout the book of Romans. And his first warning to them is to not be conceited. Did you see that there in verse 25? That you may not be conceited. He's actually warned them before. Back in verse 18, he warned them about being arrogant. Don't consider yourselves to be superior. In verse 20, he warned them again. Verse 18, he warned them about boasting. Verse 20 is where he warns them about being arrogant. He says, don't be arrogant, but tremble. Now, in verse 25, they are warned not to be conceited. We cannot fully understand everything here. Although, when we get to the end of verse 26 and 27, we are going to get a better understanding. But if we start here in verse 26, we're reminded that Israel has experienced a hardening of heart. We already talked about this in verse 7, that their hardening of heart happened. And we're seeing this come out again. We're seeing this discussed here again. But this hardening of heart turned out to be a benefit for us Gentiles. Turned out to be a benefit for us because their hardening was due to their stubbornness. And while Israel has remained stubborn in their hardening of heart, the gospel is preached throughout the world and more people are being added to God's family each and every day. This brings us to verse 26. When I read it, you were probably like, how's he going to handle this one? All Israel will be saved. I mean, what does Paul mean? Does he mean that every single Israelite will be saved? Paul, through this entire chapter, has been talking about ethnic Israel. We have to presume that he is continuing to talk about ethnic Israel. He is still talking about ethnic Israel. When he says all Israel, he probably doesn't mean every single Jew without exception. God's plan has been and always is to save Israel. But obviously not every single Jewish person will be saved. Do you remember what Paul said back in Romans chapter 9, verse 6? He wrote this, "It is not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." So not every Israelite will be saved. But those who believe the message of Jesus Christ, who accept him by faith, who believe in their heart, who confess with their mouth that God raised him from the dead, those are the Israelites who will be saved, the ones who accept Jesus as Messiah. And Paul is going to elaborate on this in the end of verse 26 and into 27. But before we get there, I have to say this. I don't think what he's talking about here has anything to do with politics or land. Nor do I think, and especially what we've seen in the news this week, there's more and more constantly in the news about Israel. I also don't think that Paul is saying there is some special way or like some back door that Israelites are going to be led into heaven. You know, they're going to have like some special handshake or fist bump and they get to go in. But what I do think is that it means someday in the future, I don't know when, there is hopefully going to be a revival among the Jews. And we're going to hear more and more stories like Rob Wertheim's, like the story that we heard earlier, of Jewish people who are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, of people who are receptive to the gospel. I think we're going to see more and more ministry happen through Jews for Jesus. And we're going to see more and more of God's people believing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. God hasn't given up on his people, and neither should we. So if we come back to Scripture, the Israelites who are going to be saved are going to be the ones who accept this message. They are the ones who are looking for the deliverer to come. Remember in verse 26, he says that the deliverer will come from Zion. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you know that he's talking about Jesus here. If you have yet to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he's talking about Jesus. That's who the deliverer is that's going to come from Zion. And some of the Israelites, because of this, they're going to turn away from godlessness. And then what's going to happen is the deliverer is going to establish God's covenant with them, and it's going to take away their sins. Think about it like this, if we kind of sum this up like this. The deliverer will come from Zion to bring people to repentance according to God's covenant. It is not a national salvation of all Israel, but it's a salvation for those who confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead. Those are the ones who are going to find salvation. Now, as Paul concludes the scripture that we're going to look at this morning, he returns to this interesting relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles, this contrasting relationship that draws one or the other closer to God. He writes this, "As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience. So they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all of them." Okay, he's still focused on unbelieving Israel. Remember, Romans chapter 11 is about Israel's future. That's what we're still talking about. But Israel is loved on behalf of the patriarchs. Because of Abraham, because of Isaac, and because of Jacob, God loves them deeply. And these verses about disobedience and mercy are carefully constructed. And what Paul wants us to know is there's still hope for Israel. There's this relationship here between mercy and disobedience. And it's God's mercy that draws us back when we're disobedient. The best definition of mercy, or the easiest way to say it, is mercy is not getting what we deserve. If grace is getting what we don't deserve, mercy is not getting what we deserve. See, we don't deserve God's mercy. We deserve death for our sin and the disobedient actions that we have walked in. But because of God's mercy, he has been merciful to us when we have been disobedient, and that has drawn us back to him. And this gives us the answer to our third question. God's plan is for as many Israelites as possible to return to him. We made it. Take a deep breath. We did it. We looked at three deep questions this morning. And honestly, as I've looked at this sermon, it feels more like a seminary paper than a sermon. But let me review the answers that we went over real quick. And I'm going to have you give them to me, at least the first two, because they're pretty easy. Has God rejected ethnic Israel?
No.
No, God has not rejected his own people. Has ethnic Israel fallen beyond recovery?
No.
No, of course not. And the last one, what is God's plan for his people? God's plan is for as many Israelites to return to him as possible. I'm aware that through this, we haven't talked about much practical application. I mean, there is some, and so what I want to do is I want to go back and I want to highlight it. I want to bring it to our attention to remind us of this. Our salvation is purely based on grace. No matter how hard we try to earn God's favor, it's not going to happen. We need to be Christ followers who live in grace. We need to embrace that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are getting what we do not deserve. We need to be Christ followers who live in grace. And if that wasn't enough, instead of getting death for our disobedience, we've received mercy. And when I think about that, I feel like this weight, like, how do I deserve it? It almost makes us want to do something to pay God back, right? But then we'd be going back to works. And it's all about grace. And so what we have to do is we have to choose to live in the grace and mercy. There's nothing that we can do to pay God back. So thinking of that, what does that look like for all of us? For us, this church community here on the peninsula, I think we need to be a church community who lives our life with such integrity that people who are non-believers are envious of us and it draws them back to God. Let's be a church community who is so full of grace that people actually come to our house on Easter morning and say, can I get a ride to church with you? Because I see what God's doing in your life and I want to be a part of that. Let's be a church community who is so full of love and compassion for others that we realize there is still so much hope because God isn't finished with his people and God won't give up on his people because he is faithful. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for this morning. And we thank you for your word and for your truth and for your love and your compassion. We thank you for your grace that you give us what we don't deserve. And we thank you for your mercy that we don't get what we do deserve. And God, this morning, I pray that we would be people who live in that. Lord, that we wouldn't become conceited or proud or arrogant, that we wouldn't boast. But Lord, let us live lives in such a way that it causes others to be envious. And because of that, that they would place their faith and trust in you. God, I pray that you would keep us united as a body of believers, that you would add to our numbers just as you did in the early church, and that we would see your mission being fulfilled. God, we may not fully understand all of this, but this morning we choose to thank you. We thank you for your goodness in our lives. We thank you for the hope that we have in you. We thank you that we are not rejected, but we are accepted and we are loved by you. What a great place to stand in this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.